It's so good to see you. We're going to go and get started today as people are coming in. But as we start, let me just ask one thing as everybody is getting situated and going to their seats. When you came this morning, whatever your morning has looked like, let me ask this, church. Did you arrive with the expectation that God would actually be here with us? Well, let me tell you, church, the Lord is here among us as we worship Him, as we hear His word. He is faithful to speak. So let us start with a call to worship from Psalm 19 today. Says this, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. But there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The glory of God echoes throughout the world. The glory of God echoes throughout all the world in His creation. So let us praise the name of the Lord. So can we sing this, all creatures of our God and King? Let's lift this out. Here we go.
All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Well, church, is Zach going to come up?
Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. My name is Zach Mullis. I am one of the pastors here at the Gathering Place Wardville. I want to share with you really briefly, by way of welcoming you, that at the Gathering Place, our mission is leading people to know God. It's a simple way that we encapsulate what we were created to do. We were created to know and love God and to lead others and invite others into that life of knowing God. One of the primary ways that we as the people of God come to know God in increasing measure is the study of His Word. And so I want to read a scripture from 2 Timothy. It's the book of 2 Timothy in the New Testament. And it says this, chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." And so we believe that that is true. And we believe that the New Testament is absolutely inspired of God, and we believe no less that the Old Testament is inspired of God, and that this verse is true, that the Old Testament is also useful to the people of God for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And so today, if this is your first time here, we are starting a study in 1 Samuel that is going to take us pretty much this whole year to get through, but I'm pumped about it. Because I believe the Lord has so much to teach us and so much to say to us, His people, about us, about Himself, and about how we can be made right with God through His Son, Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, we're going to find these things to be true. So let's pray and let's ask the Lord to do His work among us today. Father, we are grateful that You have given us a word and told us who You are, who we are, and how we can know You and be reconciled to You. We thank You for taking us through the study of 1 Corinthians that we finished last year, through the Beatitudes over Advent, and now, God, standing on the precipice of a year-long study in an Old Testament book, we just ask, Lord, that You would make Yourself known in countless ways to us, and that You would draw us nearer to You, and that You would help us to exalt King Jesus every Sunday because He is our salvation. And so we thank You for this time. Lord, it would be foolish of us to invite You here. God, You are here. You are among us. You are with Your people when we gather in Your name. And so we thank You for Your presence. I just ask this morning that we would feel that, Lord, that we would know that Your presence is near to us, and that as we worship, that You would help us remember the way that You've saved us, and that You'd encourage us to live a different type of life, a holy life before You, and that we'd live lives marked by boldness and calling others into the knowledge of the Most High, Sovereign Lord of Hosts. And so we pray these things boldly in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Well, church, as we look at our worship time today, one of the things that we join with, that the church has done since its infancy, is this, is to declare the story of God in Jesus Christ. To declare the story of God in Jesus Christ. And this is not a story that we are detached from. It's not just a story that we read. But we put ourselves in this story because this story has been given to us freely by the grace of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, it tells us this. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. So can we declare the story of God? This is our story today. Here we go.
I was buried beneath my shame.
Who could carry?
Who could carry that kind of weight? It was my turn till I met You. I try.
That we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation that has been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. So a lot of that truth today, can we sing this? I needed rescue. I needed rescue. My sin was heavy, but chains break at the weight of Your glory. I needed shelter. I was an orphan, but You called a citizen of heaven. When I was broken, You were my healing. Now Your love is the air I'm breathing. I have a future, my eyes are open. 'Cause when You called my name, and I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness, into sing, He called my name. 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 Lord, we respond to Your calling today. Respond to the ways that You have revealed Yourself to us, that You have made the mystery of Your will known to us. Church, over this season of the global church, it's something that we celebrate as something called Epiphany. We talked about that last week, and it literally means this: appearing or a manifestation. And this is a part of the year that we set aside to look at this, how the glory of God was manifest in the Son. And so we want to read a scripture, a passage this morning that says this so clearly and so brilliantly, out of Matthew 3, verses 11 through 17. And this is the account of Jesus' baptism. And so let's worship through this passage as KB reads today.
I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us all to fulfill his righteousness. Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.
Lord, we echo the words of John, where he says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, the anointed one, the one who's come to rescue us from our sin. Thank you for showing yourself. Thank you for revealing your presence to us. Thank you for being that kind of God. No one compares to you, Jesus. So I pray that as we continue today, Lord, that you would speak and show yourself to us. Lord, so that we may bow before you and who you are. Who commands?
Who else commands all the host of heaven? Who else can make every king bow down? Who else can whisper?
Yeah. Of your holiness, God. We want to respond to who you are. We want to follow you all the days of our life. This is our response, our desire, our prayer. Oh, great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all. Can we sing that? O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy.
Thank you.
Sustainer through every circumstance. Even in things that seem unbearable, you are working for your glory and our good. Thank you for loving us in ways that we are only beginning to know. So, Holy Spirit, we ask today that as we hear your word and receive it with joy, that you would open our eyes as well as our ears. That we might not only hear your word preached today, but then that we would see your word lived out in our lives and in your world. We ask this through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the light of the world and the hope of the nations. Amen. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. The Bible, y'all can be dismissed.
Good morning again. Whoa, good morning again. All right, wow, that was good. That's maybe the best one ever in a year. If you did not get a handout, I've got about a half page of a handout for you. There might be one or two still on the back. We're going to make a few more copies, and while I'm doing this introduction, you can follow along with me, and then hopefully we'll have a few of those copied and cut out. I made about 50 copies, and some of you got cardstock, and some of you got just regular paper. Trust me, if you got cardstock, you're not more special than everybody else. It's just what was in the copier when I pushed print, and so half of them came out, that cardstock, and half came out. You're not less special, you're just not more special. All right, but that little bit right there doesn't count against me in sermon time. So if you're keeping time, you need to start now rather than like 2 minutes ago. All right. Conflict, drama, suspense, details, resolutions, narratives are powerful teaching tools. And the book of Samuel, which when this was originally a scroll, was one book of 1 and 2 Samuel, but the book of Samuel is just that. It's a series of accounts of the history of God's people called Israel. And what it does is it serves to advance the one great story of God's redemption. So over the next year, we're going to have the privilege of studying the narrative of 1 Samuel and seeing God's sovereign hand weave all of these individual stories into his one great story. In order to get our bearings, though, before we dive in, let's see if we can locate 1 Samuel within that history of redemption. Rather than give my own summary of Israel's history to this point, I'm going to let another better preacher do it. So if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 13. And we're going to read verses 16 through 23. Acts chapter 13, verses 16 through 23. And if you want to follow along on the screen, I've got these up there, but it's also always good to open up your Bible in your hands and read it with us. So Paul is on his first missionary journey, and he's about to preach to some folks. And he wants to locate the story of Jesus within the story of Israel and show how Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. Here's what he says. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges." And so there's a book called Judges in the Bible that details how God raises up this man or a woman who will deliver and save the people of God from the hands of their enemies. So it says, talks about the judges here. "Until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king." And so these two verses right here is basically a summary of what happens in 1 and 2 Samuel. And this is what he says. "And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel.'" We're going to stop there. But what Paul does is he lists some of the events within God's story, and he gives he assumes creation and fall, and then the choosing of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? Those are all in Genesis, and then we get to Exodus, where the people are in Egypt at the end of Genesis, and he picks up here when God makes them great, and the Egyptians get scared, they subjugate them, make them slaves, and then they cry out to them in their affliction, and God delivers them and brings them through 40 years into the land that he had promised. And Paul then locates our story of 1 Samuel in this great story of redemption. And he gives a spirit-inspired summary of the events of 1 Samuel. And when he does that, he quotes one of the main verses of our book of 1 Samuel. Look at Acts 13:22 one more time. I'm going to talk about the second half of this. What God actually says, when Paul quotes this, he's quoting God speaking to Samuel. And what God says is, "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will." Even the greatest king in Israel, David, wasn't the Savior. He wasn't the king, God's king. He was just pointing forward to Jesus. All the stories in 1 Samuel point forward to another better king who's coming. 1 Samuel is detailing for us the search for a man after God's heart. And what Paul says here is that through David's line, God raised up a man who is not only made according to God's heart, but who has his heart, who is God himself, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. So I trust that with the Spirit's help, we're going to discover how 1 Samuel points us to Jesus and can make us more like Jesus. And inasmuch as we become more like Jesus, Our hearts are going to be made according to God's heart. They're going to be made after His heart. So that's one of our major questions we want to ask. We've titled this whole series for the next year, 1 Samuel, After God's Heart. So what does it mean that Jesus was after or according to God's heart? And what would it then mean for us to be made like Him who's after God's heart? But for now, as the commentator Del Davis says, there's a woman weeping in Shiloh. We need to get there and find out what that's all about. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1 with me. I didn't ask anyone to read today, partially because I forgot to do that, but also partially because I just hate to put somebody in front of the congregation having to read all these names that we're about to read. So I'm going to do my best. Let's don't get bogged down by the pronunciation of these words, though. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. If you would, please go ahead and stand up. We're going to stand in honor of God's word, and I'm going to ask that you hear the word of the Lord this morning. It says in 1 Samuel 1, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jerohim, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked, that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Let's pray. So, Father, this is your word to us this morning, and we ask simply that out of your commitment to and love for your word, out of your commitment to and love for your people, and God, personally, I believe out of your commitment to and love for me, God, that you would use this word, use my words today to be faithful to your words and to do your work in our hearts to teach you, or to teach us about yourself. We love you, God, and we thank you for this time, and we pray that you make it fruitful by your Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. So in verses 1 through 3, we've got what I've called a little bit of backstory. This is just setting us up, setting the table for the meal. I'm so excited to be studying 1 Samuel, if for no other reason than it's absolute literary genius. There's so much more to it than that, but it's not less than that. In the first three verses, readers are drawn up into the family life and worship of this man named Elkanah, receiving just enough information to move forward in the story. So we're dropped in. In the original language, the first word is actually now. So now there was this man. We just pick up, seems like out of nowhere, and then we just receive a location. We receive a family history, and then we locate ourselves within the ministry of the priest and judge Eli and his sons. It's the first three verses. But verse 2 is really the most important in terms of the story the author is telling. Verse 2, we learn that this man, Elkanah, had two wives. In the first sentence of that verse, we actually get an uncomfortable topic to start out our study with. Elkanah had two wives. Is the Bible in favor of polygamy? Have we got it wrong this whole time? 1 Samuel actually deals with a number of touchy and frankly weird subjects. And so this is not going to be the only time I'm going to say something like this, but I do want to say this at the outset. The existence of polygamy in biblical narratives is not the same thing as an endorsement of the practice. The existence of any more than when some of the other nations come to Israel and they rip the mother's babies out of their wombs with their swords, any more than that is an endorsement of that practice. The existence of something in the Bible does not mean the same thing as this is good, go do this, right? Go and do likewise. So what we hear from this is rather the consequences of a relationship that is outside of God's design for the home. If anything, this story highlights that. This is an unhealthy family, if we can call it a family, in the extreme. Here's a side note. One reason that I believe the Bible to be trustworthy is that it doesn't skip its characters' failings and flaws and the shortcomings. It presents the bad right alongside the good for all these people. The biblical authors don't try to create larger-than-life heroes with no flaws. These are real folks, some of whom have major issues. I mean, this greatest king that we just talked about, who God declared he's after according to my own heart, this man had adultery with a woman and then had her husband killed. That's bad. We find in the Bible a presentation of bad alongside the good. So when the Bible then tells me that Jesus never sinned, I'm inclined to believe it. It's been honest about everybody else. Why would they start being dishonest about Jesus now? But back to Elkanah. Now, the second phrase here of verse 2 is, now Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So this is the statement that reveals the point of conflict in our story today. There are many reasons that a woman would want children, and chief among them being the shame of people's assumption about her that God was displeased with her. You see, Hannah's name means Yahweh, or the Lord, is gracious. But it's ironic because for her it probably felt like the Lord had not been very gracious to her. And many people, including, we're going to find her, her husband's other wife, assumed wrongly about her that the Lord was displeased with her because she could not bear children. And I just want to give a word to those of you who have found yourselves, for whatever reason, unable to have children. I don't want you to assume that God is displeased with you, so he has withheld children from you. It says no good thing does he withhold from those who love him. And so what that means is that God has decided in his sovereignty that for this season of life, or maybe for your life, that's not the best thing for you. But what I can also say for sure is that God is near to you and he loves you. And God is for you and he intends good for you as you draw near to him. And so in the midst of childlessness, God will meet you if you'll draw near. And he will bring healing to your heart. We're going to see this take place here. But what I can affirm is that God is not displeased with you. But this is the conflict we find ourselves in. A woman who is weeping, who is hurting. And so in verses 4 through 14, what we see is three ways in which Hannah's heartache is intensified. So we know, if you have been unable to have children, you understand the heartache that's associated with that, not to mention all the things that are about to happen to Hannah. You just know what that feels like right now. If you've had a miscarriage, you know what this feels like, to want something and feel like it's being withheld from you. And so that heartache is present. It's there. And now there are three ways that we're going to see it be made worse. It's going to be intensified, this heartache. And the first is Peninnah's taunts. And now this is Elkanah's other wife is named Peninnah, and that's not to be confused with the sandwich that they press and grill. That's a panini. This is Peninnah. But from the outset, in verses 4 through 7, we see Peninnah's children were a source of pride for her. And she was even happier that her rival, it calls her a rival, was barren. Eagerly rubbing it in her face. Notice also the timing that she chose to really lay it on. If you look at verse 7 there. So it went year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. And if you look at verse 6, you see the reasoning for the provocation. What's it say? There's a word there, because. She used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So let's get a feel, let's get a handle on what's happening here. Two wives, one has children, one does not. One's proud that she has children, one weeps that she has no children. And one chooses the time of a worship service to provoke the one who is childless because the one that they're worshiping has closed her womb. What state does your heart have to be in for on the way to church you can provoke somebody like that they have no control over, for something they have no control over? Peninnah times her heaviest insults with the worship service of the one who had sovereignly closed Hannah's womb. James 2:9, this is one of those verses on your outlines, on your handouts that I did not put in. But James 2:9, I think, is really true of Peninnah. That with her mouth, with the same mouth, she praises her God and Father, and she curses another made in the image of God. James 2:9 is true for Peninnah. Imagine what that must have felt like to Hannah. All of the insecurities that were swirling around her mind. She's ready to worship. She's excited to go up to the house of the Lord and worship the Lord there and meet with him there. And at the same time, she dreads it because she knows that her worship is going to, every year, year after year, include suffering because of something that she has no control over. Do you feel Hannah's heartache? Do you see how Peninnah intensified that which was already there by mercilessly pressing into a place of insecurity and need and inability? It's like when you have a cut and someone just takes their thumb and presses into it, just to magnify that hurt a little bit. Hannah's heartache is intensifying every year as she goes to worship the Lord. Verse 7 then comes as no surprise, especially the end of it. How does verse 7 end? It says, therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat when they went up to celebrate the Lord and have a feast before the Lord. Her heart was so heavy that she couldn't celebrate like that. Psalm 42:3 might be true for her. Right? It's behind me on the screen. That my tears are my food. So Peninnah's taunts intensify Hannah's heartaches, but Elkanah, her husband's consolation, I've got consolation in quotation marks there, will also serve to do a little bit of damage here. Now, Hannah's husband, Elkanah, may be aloof, or he may just simply be ignorant of the rivalry and taunting, but in any event, his words in verse 8 don't cut it for Hannah to alleviate this distress that she feels. His well-meaning words in verse 8 are at best unhelpful, and at worst, maybe self-centered and insensitive. At her moment of greatest hopelessness, he turns a familiar phrase that we actually find in Ruth 4:15, which makes a lot of commentators think this was maybe a common phrase back then. So he takes this phrase and he turns it and basically says, well, just count your blessings. You've got me. I'm pretty good, right? Like, I'm more to you than 10 sons. But maybe he isn't all that bad. Maybe he's getting a bad rap from me. David Samura points out that verse 5 says he did love her in spite of the fact that she was barren. See, a lot of laws in that time made provision for someone whose wife didn't bear children that person could divorce and send that woman away. And so he didn't do that, at least. He kept her by his side, and he loved her. And it's funny reading one of the commentaries I read this week. He would give her a double portion of the food. It's basically like, I hope this feels better. Here's a double scoop of mashed potatoes for you, just to make sure that feels a little bit better. But Hannah wasn't eating. So those consolation measures that he was taking, while I think they probably were well-intended, they at the very least, didn't work. And I'd assume that even these things, when a friend comes over and you're hurting and they just say something, and it's just like, I mean, I appreciate you being here, but why right now? Why save that for, save that, tell me that 3 weeks from now. Like, right now, just be with me. Just be here. So I believe his consolation measures still intensified that heartache. When it's just, hey, count your blessings. You got me. And then in verses 9 through 14, maybe the worst one, because maybe we can handle the taunts, although that hurts, and maybe we can handle well-intended but unhelpful consolation, but when I go to church, that's a place I want to be understood, and that's a place I want to feel welcome and loved. And so Eli, the priest, is going to rebuke her. So Eli's rebuke is going to serve to intensify her heartache as well. As the meal ends, this is verses 9 through 14. As the meal ends in verse 9, Hannah simply cannot abide the cheerful mood around the table anymore. She must gain an audience with the Lord of hosts. So she runs back to the tabernacle, and we believe, as we read this, it just seems like she's unaware of Eli, the priest, sitting there as she runs back. She's not here to meet with Eli. She's not here to meet with any man. She's here to meet with God. She comes to meet with God. And I would go so far as to say that not only is she here to meet with God, but God is beckoning her to himself. You see, God may not cause every ounce of pain that you feel. He may not be the active agent, the active hand behind every hurt that you have. But if you are his, he bends every hurt that you experience to bow to his gospel purposes to do you good. But in this story, right here, God is the cause of these hurts, at least some of them. The major one, the childlessness. It says it twice in 5 and 6, the Lord had closed her womb. I take from this that the sovereign Lord of hosts is ordaining this years-long trial to bring Hannah to the end of herself and cause her to encounter him who truly is better than 10 sons or 10 million sons. She's going to meet with God here. Like Israel hundreds of years before, Hannah cries to Yahweh from her distress. The prayer that she prays is beautiful and it's worth studying, but what I want to reflect on for our limited time today is how she prays rather than what she prays. Dale Davis points out that a modern reader looking at this will often think and assume and believe that ancient Israelites knew God impersonally and from a distance according to some wooden religious system. It's easy to read the Old Testament and think that way. And while that is doubtless true for some then, as true for some then as it is in Southern Baptist life now, Hannah knew no such way of relating to God. Dale Davis says it this way: once you see Hannah in prayer, how can you doubt that she has found the same throne of grace and knows something of the same boldness with its occupant? Hannah seemed to have an inkling, at least an inkling, that God would truly hear and care for a heartbroken country girl's suffering. And so she runs to the tabernacle, and she is in her distress, weeping, and she vows a vow to the Lord, again, that's worth studying. And she continues to pray after that. We're told her first words. We're not told the rest of it. But what we know is that she has her eyes closed, and she is mouthing words, but nothing's coming out. No voice is coming out. And so that leads me to believe that how loud you pray has no effect on whether God hears you or not. God is listening to her prayer as she mouths words. Just in the distress and bitterness of her soul, she is just speechless before the Lord, and she is praying from her heart. And Eli, the priest, the representative of God on earth, takes all of this scene in. He mistakes her for a drunkard, and then he rebukes her. So he asks, how could you add insult to Hannah's injury that she's already been through with her rival Peninna and her husband Elkanah? How could you add insult to injury? Well, I think here it is. Have God's representative on earth scold her as she weeps before the Lord in prayer. If there were one place on the entire earth she should be received and understood, it's here. And instead, what she gets is belittling and fussing. I also feel like we just have to mention the fact that Eli mistakes Hannah's spirituality for drunkenness. What does it say about a nation at this time when the priest's first assumption in the tabernacle of God, the place where God's presence dwells, that this person, probably drunk. Not praying, probably drunk. What does that say about the spiritual state of that nation at this time? I think it shows us it's a sad state in Israel right now. Sad state of affairs. A lot of need. So Hannah's heartache is intensified. Hannah's heartache grows. It intensifies throughout this narrative of 4 through 14. But what we find next is that God's nearness satisfies. God's nearness satisfies. That's in verses 15 through 18. Hannah does not defend herself. She feels no need to defend herself before this priest. But what she does do is explain that she hasn't been pouring wine in, but has been pouring her soul out before the Lord. That's what she says. No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. That word vexation in the original Hebrew language is provocation, the same root word that's used for Peninnah provoking her. She said, I am provoked in spirit. I'm speaking to God out of my provocation, out of this heartache that I feel. So Eli realizes his mistake, and he speaks over Hannah what sounds like both a blessing and a prayer. Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant what you've requested from him. Whatever it is, Hannah's heart receives it with faith as a word from the Lord of hosts himself. And at this point, I think it's really instructive for us. The next few verses is crucial to our understanding of this encounter with God. Because right now, when she hears these words, May the God of Israel, those words are not in the ESV, the word may, but he says something like, may the God of Israel grant you what you've requested from him. At this point, she still doesn't know if she's going to have a child or not. But she receives this word by faith as a word from the Lord. And suddenly, the child that she wants doesn't seem to matter as much to her as the God who's met her here. She knows that God has heard her cry. When Eli speaks this over her, she understands God has heard her cry and is drawn near to her. She has met with God. She's personally encountered him. And suddenly, she knows a satisfaction that exceeds anything the world has to offer. Indeed, her heart rests now and rejoices in God, her Savior. In her distress, Hannah turned to the Lord in faith, and he met her there in that place of weakness and inability. And so when she goes back in verse 18, when she goes back to where she was staying, she's changed. Before she ever gets pregnant, she's changed. I believe this is absolutely intentional and absolutely crucial for no less than two reasons. The first one is this. The child that Hannah will receive from the Lord is not the one who will deliver her from shame and anguish. That child, Samuel, that she will have is not the Savior for her. And if you think that I stopped two verses too early and missed the resolution of the story, I love you, but you're wrong. This is the resolution. This meeting with the Lord of hosts in the tabernacle, that is the resolution of this story. That's the point. The son matters now less than God does for Hannah. And I know that you might object to that. And you might be thinking, well, I mean, maybe she just believes that God's going to grant her her request. Maybe that's just passed through your mind as a thought that you had. And to that I would say, that's probably true that in some measure she knows the Lord's going to answer that prayer. But if you read the vow that she makes, she's given up every benefit of being a mother of this child in giving him to the Lord. And what you're going to find is she's going to send him to the temple. He's going to live there for his whole life. So every benefit that she would derive from being a mother, she's given up now in this prayer. Samuel is not Hannah's Savior. God is. And the second reason is that God is not good because he gives her a son. He is good regardless of circumstance. You see, what we learn here is that God withholds and he gives because he is good. He's not good because he gives because he's good. He's not bad because he withholds because he's good. So if you don't have something that you want, it's not because God is bad, it's because God is good. He knows what you need. And he's committed, radically committed to giving you what you need. And what Hannah needed in this moment was to meet God. Psalm 73, verses 25 through 28 speak this. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. This is Hannah's reality now. Maybe it wasn't before. Maybe it was. We don't know. I don't want to read motives into what Hannah was praying for and asking for. But I know that right now, this is Hannah's heart. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, and you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. Or we might word it, the nearness of God is good, is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge that I may tell of all your works. Hannah has met God. The greatest miracle of this story that we read here, Even if we were to include the next two verses, when she gets pregnant and has a son. I'm sorry, I just spoiled that for you if you haven't read this before. She's going to get pregnant. She's going to have a son. I mean, the guy who this book is named after is her son. So there has to be a Samuel if there's a 1 and 2 Samuel in the Bible. Okay, I'm sorry if you've never heard this before. But even if we picked up those two verses and included this, the greatest miracle in this story is not that Hannah, a barren woman, gets a child. It's that there's a God in heaven who listened to Hannah's prayer. There's a God in heaven who stands extending his hand, wanting to save you and listen to your prayers. That's the miracle. God himself is the miracle. Don't miss that in this story. This story is not about a baby boy. It's about God meeting with sinful people and loving them. The God, the Lord of hosts, the sovereign God of the universe, listens not to our prayers, although he does do that. He listens to your prayers. He wants you to come to him in prayer. So what can we take away from this encounter between a weeping woman and a sovereign God? I believe a major point of this story is found in the name of God that we encounter in this story. It's the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. And what that means, what the Lord of hosts means, you might have heard that in here and wondered, what does that mean, the Lord of hosts? It means that he is the sovereign God who owns all the resources in heaven and earth. And he controls all the armies of heaven and of earth. In other words, the Lord of hosts means that there is no realm of reality that is outside of God's control. God's sovereignty extends over every part of the universe, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There is nothing outside of his vision. There's nothing outside of his control. He is sovereign. He is Lord, the Lord of hosts. Dale Davis says this, God's tendency, I've got this on the screen back here, I want you to read it with me. God's tendency is to make our total inability. So you think about a woman who wants to get pregnant, but she can't. Nothing that she can do in all of the world can change this. Only God, only the Lord of hosts can change this situation. She's totally inept and unable to do anything. So he says, God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. Our hopelessness and our helplessness are no barrier to his work. Indeed, our utter incapacity is often the prop he delights to use for his next act. This matter goes beyond the particular situations of biblical barren women. We are facing one of the principles of Yahweh's modus operandi, his mode of operation. This is how God works. When his people are without strength, without resources, without hope, without human gimmicks, then he loves to stretch forth his hand from heaven. So as I read this quote, I believe there's nowhere that is more true than in the gospel. Humanity, you and I, had no resources, no strength, and no hope because we were totally, radically depraved and sinful. And into this sin-sick, sin-cursed, and broken world, God the Father sent his Son, Jesus, toward whom this very story is moving, to become sin for us, to bear our afflictions by being afflicted, to redeem our suffering through suffering, to defeat our death by dying. Jesus, the ruler of the universe, the one who we could rightly say is the Lord of hosts, made himself nothing and was killed upon the cross in place of sinners. And he rose from the dead, claiming victory over sin and death. The Lord of hosts has entered your inability and your need, and he has won your battle, your greatest battle you'll ever fight. He has won that for you. So brothers and sisters, let's learn to know our God as Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts. If you don't know the Lord today, my admonition to you is that you would repent of your sins, which means to turn away from your sins and your selfish pursuits and turn to this God who did not spare his own son for you, but gave him up that you might know him and be saved. Repent and believe in the name of Jesus. And if you are a believer, what I want us to walk away from this sermon doing and thinking about is recognizing that this God who met Hannah is worthy of your trust and affection. He is dependable. One of our goals this year, we set out last week, is to grow in our dependence on God. And what a wonderful story to highlight how good, powerful, and satisfying God himself is. So with that in mind, let's hear his word with faith like Hannah. Let's hear it regularly. Let it cause your heart to beat for God. Let it stir your affections for God when you read his word. So let's be in his word. And then the final thing, realize that God hears your prayers. He listens to your prayers. And he acts on your behalf. Take advantage of this great privilege. And like Hannah, pour out your soul before him. Pour out your soul before him. I was reminded this week, for whatever reason, I guess to experience this text, the Lord gave me just an experience with this idea of pouring out your soul to the Lord. For a long time, I've just not done that. I've not been emotionally as engaged in my prayer life as maybe I should be. And through this, the Lord just reminded me, pour your soul out. God is not afraid of how you feel. He knows. But see, I took that idea of God knowing how I feel, and I just said, I don't need to mention to God how I feel. I don't need to deal with my feelings before God, rather than taking them to him and pouring them out before him. That's what he wants you to do. Pour out your soul. God, I don't get this. I don't understand what's happening here. Please help me see it. I feel this way. I don't want to feel this way anymore. Pour out your soul before the Lord. It's necessary that we emotionally engage with God. And just know that God's going to meet you there in that place of hurt. And that he intends to do you good through it. Because he's the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for this word that you've given to us this morning. I pray that this, the gravity of the Lord of hosts, that name, the reality behind that name, would sit on our souls in this moment. I pray, God, that you would cause us as a people, us as individuals, to know you as the Lord of hosts and to depend on you, to stake our lives on the message of the gospel and on the character of this God who never changes. Lord, would you meet us in our places of suffering? Would you meet us in the mundane moments that will come about this week where we feel like you're not near? And will you help us to see that nothing less than a miracle has given us the ability to be in your presence? It took the death of your son that we might be reconciled to you and that we might come before you and know you and enter into your presence. So let us not neglect that great privilege of prayer. Let us enter in and find mercy at the throne of grace. So God, as we move to this time of worship at the table, Lord, would you continue to confirm your word in your servants? Help us to love you more and serve you more faithfully. Help us to remember this great sacrifice and the great cost that reconciliation between God and man, this cost that it bore, that it took. So we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's our custom at the gathering place that we respond to the Lord and to what he has spoken to us from his word. We respond to him by the taking of the table. This table that's behind me, these tables, representative of one table, is for sinners who recognize their need and their inability. They want to forsake that and they want to take on the ways of Jesus. They want him to be Lord and Savior for them. Repent and believe. So this table is for people who, not who have it all together, not who had a good week, but for people who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus. If that doesn't describe you, please don't come to the table. It's not going to go well for you to eat in disobedience. So I say that by way of warning you. It will not go well to eat at this table in disobedience, because God is serious about his holiness. He's serious about his character. And if you've not repented and believed, then you are in violation of his character, of his holiness. So do not come and eat outside of faith in Christ. But this table is a place where we can meet with God, where we meet with our Lord, the Lord of hosts. We consider our sinfulness, we forsake it, and we come in faith, and we meet grace. So if during this time of reflection, of examination of yourself, if you desire to pray with somebody, I will be down front, Mike will be down front to receive you, to give you encouragement, to pray with you. We want you to come. If you don't know Jesus and you don't want to leave here without being introduced to him, without understanding that he can save you, don't leave here without it today. Come see us. We want that privilege of praying with you through how you might know Christ today. This is also a time that we've designated for giving. There's a plate behind me. We don't want to connect giving with the table. It's not like a price that you pay to come. The price has been paid. That's why we celebrate the table. But if the Lord's directing you to give, then you can give on your way up to the front. But as we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this as often as you eat of it in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray one more time. Father, thank you for this table, for what it signifies, it reminds us of, but also what it calls us into. God, I pray that we would repent and believe, and we would come in faith, and that you'd meet us here. God, that we would experience your presence at the meal, at the table that you've set for us. We thank you for what it cost you, Jesus, to reconcile us to you, to your Father. I pray that we would always be thankful for that, that we'd always have love for you and love for our neighbors because of that, and we would always live a holy life because of that. Lord, help us. Spirit, give us insight into our own deceptive hearts. Help us to forsake sin in these moments so that we can come. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The table's open.
The grace in the offense, you are the joy. In-
Church, as we continue, Zach, do you have any announcements this morning?
Yeah, y'all be seated for just a second. It almost feels, after that, just inappropriate to do announcements, but we've got to put them somewhere, and this is just kind of where we've decided to put them for right now. If you have other suggestions, I'd love to hear where we can put announcements that makes it feel less like a gear shift between worship like that. That connects so beautifully and so well to what we just studied. Here we go. At 9:38 in the morning, on Sunday mornings, in the fellowship hall right next door, there is a study of James that is taking place for adults. If you're interested, please see Brother Kurt. He's right here. Would you just raise your hand? Most people know who Brother Kurt is. But just come see him if you're interested in joining with them in that. On January the 28th, we're going to have what we call TGP 101. That is our new member training class. If you're interested in joining with us and getting on mission with us here at the Gathering Place, Wardville, we would love to give you an introduction to what TGP is all about, to our distinctives, what makes us the Gathering Place. And that's going to be on January the 28th from 2:30 to 5:30. And you can sign up all the way up to the day of. I just need to know before that afternoon so that I can make copies of those booklets for you. But that's going to happen then, 2:30 to 5:30 in the fellowship hall as well. Third thing is the Linger Conference on February 16th and 17th. We're sending a group of folks. We're not paying for them to go, but they're going to this conference. It's a lot of good worship and a lot of good speakers. It's going to be a great time. If you're interested in that, see KB. KB, would you just raise your hand? Those are $81 per ticket, plus you'll probably split gas, plus there will be a little bit of cost involved in the accommodations, unless you just plan to camp outside somewhere in a park. I don't know. So see KB for that. The fourth thing is there's going to be a women's Bible study on Sunday afternoons that is starting. It was going to start February 4th. We found out that that's apparently like the Super Bowl, and that's a big deal, so we're probably going to push that back a week. It's going to start February the 11th. I would argue Bible study greater than Super Bowl, but... no comment. It could be a halftime show. It could. That's gonna definitely better than the halftime show. We can give it that. That's gonna start. Man, that was cold. That's cold, kid. February 11th at 4:00. If you're interested, CKB, the one who just called me out, or Emily, my wife back there. February 11th, 4 p.m., Women's Bible Study. I believe it's going to be Priscilla Shirer's study on the armor of God in Ephesians 6. It's going to be worth your time. Sign up for that. Couple more quick things. We've got a master calendar that is available, a TGP master calendar. For the first time in the history of the Gathering Place, to my knowledge, we have tried to plan out the entire year so that you can maximize your attendance at all the things that we're putting on. So if you come back and say, we had a vacation plan, I'm going to say, you are lying and the truth is not in you. it's there. It's on the meditation for preparation. It's also on the newsletter. So if you're interested in seeing that and filling out your calendar, check that out online. Come see me if you need more details. KB was also kind enough to transcribe that onto the calendar that's hanging on my door. So it's there. So we've got it two places online. We've got it on my door. And Jonathan Reynolds is supposedly working on a digital version of this calendar that you can subscribe to, and it automatically populates your phone. Hashtag technology. The point is, at some point there are going to be no excuses for not being here other than I got sick. Okay? So we don't want you to come if you're sick. We love you. Stay home. But otherwise, you should be here. So that's going to be available as well. Last thing, and we'll be done. Gospel Primer. If you're a member here and you've not received your copy of the Gospel Primer for Christians, come see me. I would love to get you that book today.
Well, guys, let's do this. Can we stand together? Something that we have been doing for the past 6 months or so in our church is we've been going through something called the New City Catechism. And don't let that word scare you. The word catechism, all it means is just, it means teaching. And so we've been going through just the essential truths of our faith, just one question and answer a week. And I wanted just to give a brief comment just before we read our question and answer for this week, because it concerns a doctrine that, the doctrine of election. This week. And so one of the things that we want to make clear in regard to the doctrine of election is, first of all, is it is a biblical doctrine and we cannot get away from it in Scripture. It permeates Scripture. But we also know this, is that whatever side of the fence that we fall on, we know this, is that that we are called, we sang this earlier, that we are called by name. The Lord has called his people. And then also a response for each one of us who are called by the Lord is a response in faith and belief, right? So like it requires our response to the gospel. I want to read something from the Baptist Faith and Message, believe it or not. The Baptist Faith and Message 2000, where it talks about election. I thought this was great. It says, "Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. And it excludes boasting and promotes humility." So in light of that, the question for us is question 27. The question is, are all people just as they were lost through Adam, saved through Christ? Can we read this answer together? No, only those who are elected by God and united to Christ by faith. Nevertheless, God in his mercy demonstrates common grace even to those who are not elect by restraining the effects of sin and enabling works of culture for human well-being. Romans 5:17, it tells us this: "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." The Lord bless you. You're dismissed. Have a great day.